Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight, as we continue our consideration of Revelation 4:4, the view of the heavenly throne, we have here tonight entitled this, The Unity of the Heavenly Vision. And as we consider that, with reference to the church, with reference to the saints of God, the believers, those who have overcome, there is the aspect of the mystic, sweet communion that we as believers have with those who have already won, who have already ascended to that heavenly place. The hymn is 270. Father, we thank you for the time to gather together tonight to consider your word. Guide us and direct us. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit that we might learn and apply your truth, that it may not be just the conjecture of men, but that it might be your wisdom that is imparted unto us. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we are those who are, even in Scripture, called ones who have already overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we have a citizenship which is not of this world, but it is, which is of heaven. We are told that we ought to be ambassadors for that heavenly kingdom. And therefore, we ought to be not friends of the world, not pals of this world, but that we ought to be those who are strangers and pilgrims in this world, looking forward to that heavenly throne, that heavenly scene, even pictured in Revelation 4. The hymn is 695. Strangers in this world, then there ought to be a desire for unity with the saints of God who have gone on before. There ought to be a yearning to even be in that place. We have a sense of that yearning in hymn number 713.
Thank you, Bob.
In this heavenly vision, I had announced last Lord's Day that we would be moving on to the four beasts, the living beasts. But we found it necessary to take a little detour and to camp here at Revelation 4:4 for a moment. Revelation 4:4 is that behold, or around the throne, there were 24 seats, 4 and 20 seats. And on those seats, or on those thrones, as we noted that word is 53 times elsewhere translated thrones, these 24 thrones around the great throne of God, he saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and having on their heads crowns of gold. And you might say, what more can you possibly say about this particular verse than has already been said? But like every verse of Scripture, the words that have been revealed to us are a bottomless pit. They are unfathomable to our finite minds. And there is an element of this, the 4 and 20 elders, the 24 representatives of the believers, all the saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, the saints of every age, those who yet remain on this earth, those who are yet to be born, and those who are already safely arrived victoriously in heaven. All are represented by these 24 elders who are sitting round about the throne of God, robed in the white raiment of the victorious garments, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and wearing the golden crowns of victory. As we consider that picture, as we consider what that means for us, it's necessary that we get a little bit greater vision of this aspect of the unity that is portrayed for us here in this heavenly vision. Sometimes it's necessary to look at other scriptures to grasp even what is hinted at in a single verse or a passage of Scripture. So this evening, Lord willing, we will bring this together in showing that this is a unity, sometimes called the church universal, although I don't think that's a very good term. What is often referred to as the church universal, those elect, the believers, the saved, the saints from every age, has better terms. The spiritual temple, the body of believers, the priesthood of believers, the saints. Church, ecclesia, is usually a local assembly. And while that is the primary agent by which God operates in the world even today, some people have created some rather fantastic scenarios of what they believe the church to be based upon extrapolating the word church to apply it to other things that might better be termed other things. One of the ways in which they've done that is to mischaracterize the references from chapters 4 through chapters 11 of Revelation to claim that all of the references here in these visions have nothing to do with the church. And that's a dangerous premise because it creates somehow the impression that this book of Revelation is primarily for some far future period that really has application only to some future Jews and not to the people of God to whom the book was revealed and intended and meant and written. John wrote this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, for the church. He wrote it for us. He wrote it that we might have encouragement in the times which we live. He wrote it that we might have instruction and wisdom for the dangers and the temptations and the trials and the tribulations that we face. And therefore, it is a dangerous concept to postpone all of the things written here in these visions to some future event, some future time frame that has no applicability to the world of today. It is therefore necessary to see that there is a link. There is a link between this vision, and in reality, there are the saints mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. It uses some of those other terms, such as the saints, such as the believers, such as the redeemed. All of these things are references to the church. Yes, the church may not be specifically mentioned by name, but we've seen that even as the word Trinity is not mentioned by name in Scripture, nevertheless, it's an undeniable concept from Genesis through Revelation. It is an inherent part of the Scripture, part of the Word of God, that cannot be ignored and it cannot be denied. Therefore, as we consider the fact that the church is in fact referenced, even in these views of the 24 elders seated around the 24 lesser thrones, around the great throne of God, it is important that we recognize that yes, indeed, those who are yet alive, those who are Christians today, those who will be Christians in the future years prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are also referenced here and represented here by these 24 elders. After all, we've already seen in Revelations 2 and 3, those two chapters that dealt with the seven churches that were rebuked, that were commended, that were challenged, that there was a reference and promises to those who overcome. If we look at those who overcome, in the context of Revelation 4, we've seen how these 24 elders represent those who have overcome. They are victorious. They're wearing the white raiment, the imputed garb of righteousness, the robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in possession of their heavenly crowns of gold. They've won. They've arrived. They're safe in heaven. And yet, there's a link. There is a connection. There is a real relationship between them and between us if we are children of God. If we are saints, if we are believers, Scripture also gives us a very real sense in which we too are already stated by the Lord as having already overcome. 1 John 4:4 tells us that ye are of God, little children, for you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Therefore, this sense of overcoming, this sense of achieving victory over sin and death, because of the atonement that was done by the shed blood of Christ, because of his great sacrifice on our behalf, because we are of Him, we are of God, we are children of God by faith, we have already arrived in the sense that positionally, really, we are already overcomers. We are already victorious, already triumphant, though there is the aspect in which we have not yet fully received and realized the manifestation of that victory. For as long as we live in this earth, in this world, we still battle with the flesh, we still battle with temptation, we still have the harassments and the trials and the tribulations of this life. But it, nevertheless, we are of God, we have overcome, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 gives us the same picture. It tells us speaking of those who have overcome, not who will overcome, but who have overcome, as those who have the victory over this world. We've overcome the world, not in ourselves, not by our own merits, not by our own works or our deeds, or even who we are, but we have overcome because of Christ. The victory is ours, even by faith. And then it asks the rhetorical question, who are they who have overcome but those who believe in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Those who are saved, those who are believers, those who are regenerated because of faith in Christ, therefore already have that stake. We already have that standing in the eternal perspective of heaven, and therefore we too are overcomers. You might say, well, where are you going with this? We're going to go back to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. And as we consider the message that is there, I trust that we will see this link between those, even us, even we, who have already overcome, who are viewed as having overcome in the eyes of heaven, in the eyes of the Lord, because of what He has done. And there will be a sense in which we will ultimately overcome once and for all, because He will finish the work which He has begun in us. He will enable us to persevere despite the hassles and harassments of the devil and of the world and of the flesh. He will finish that work which He has begun. Song of Solomon 6:13 says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee." And then the question is asked, what will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, a company of two armies. And you might say, well, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about, with the redeemed, the elect, the 24 elders who are sitting around the throne of God? A very interesting word that is used there from the Hebrew. As it were, two armies, that which is seen when the Shulamite is considered. The Hebrew word is Mahanaim. And the significance of that is the symbolism, the foreshadowing that is given not only in the book of Song of Solomon, but in Old Testament scriptures in general. There is a foreshadowing, there is a typical presentation of the natural and the physical things which have a greater and deeper spiritual reality. It is often said that the Song of Solomon, though it is at face value a love story between King Solomon and his beautiful Shulamite wife, there is a deeper application. For Shulamite, translated, though many try to pin down exactly which region of Israel the Shulamites lived, and they come up with all kinds of fantastic descriptions and conjectures of who they were and what they were and why she is significant to Solomon, but there's a simpler application. Shulamite is the feminine word of Solomon. Solomon, roughly translated, means Prince of Peace. Shulamite, the feminine, is the daughter of peace, or the Princess of Peace, as some would render it. And as such, this Shulamite is a type, a shadow of nothing else than the Bride of Christ. Solomon is presented as the king, even as Christ is the perfect antitype of the king David, King Solomon, the Hebrew kings. King Solomon, perfected in the antitypical form of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bride of Christ is that, some claim it's the church is an organization, but the church is an organism. The church is the living stones. The church is that which is mystically presented as the bride of Christ. And therefore, when the question is asked, what will we see in the Shulamite? It's not merely a physical description of a beautiful princess, a queen. It's a portrayal of that which is the antitype, those who are the saints, those who are the redeemed, those for whom the Lord laid down his very life, that we might have eternal life. And therefore, when the question is asked, what will we see in this Shulamite? It is, as it were, a company of two armies. And again, you might say, what in the world are you talking about? How does this possibly relate to the church? This Hebrew word, Mahanaim, appears one other place. Genesis 32, 2. After the great vision by Jacob, the revelation of God to him where he sees the angels ascending and descending the heavenly ladder. And as he's returning to reunite with his offended brother Esau, we're given a description of the scene at the Jabbok River. And you'll recall that Jacob, still the conniver, though he is now a man of God, though he has been converted, though he has been changed, sometimes we have difficulty in putting off the old ways, the old nature. Jacob was still a schemer. Jacob was still a conniver. And he came up with a plan that if Esau got nasty and got mean and took out revenge, that he would split his party into two. And he'd leave one on the one side of the Jabbok, and the other group would cross over. And that way they would get a sense of what Esau was up to. But in that same picture, we're told that there were hosts of angels that were accompanying Jacob and his family as they returned. Some people make great claims of guardian angels, but there is a sense in which there are angelic messengers for the children of God. There are angels who deliver and who oversee and who watch our activities on this earth. There are angels who serve in some kind of a guardian capacity, according to the implications of Scripture. And we're told here in Genesis 32, 2, that Jacob saw the two hosts, and he named the place Mahanaim. The very same word, the very same descriptive term that is used when it is asked, what shall we see in the Shulamite? Even as it were, two armies, two hosts. We've already said that many people see in the reference to the 24 elders a reference to the prophetic application of the 12 Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 apostles, those who were promised kingly thrones, that for which James and John sought to be the chief throne at the right hand of Christ himself. But there is an aspect here as we've already seen, that we who are yet alive can be counted among those who have overcome, and those who are of both the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers represent a strange unity. Even the expectant prophecy of Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, where it speaks of how beautiful are the feet of the messengers of the gospel of peace. They bring that message of salvation, the gospel of peace, even the words to Zion regarding His blessedness, the exaltation of the Lord. In other words, the gospel message mentioned in Isaiah and echoed by the Apostle Paul and elsewhere throughout the New Testament. We've seen how even in Ephesians 6 we spoke of the shoes of peace, the feet which bring the heavenly message of salvation and hope to a lost and dying world. There is a connection between the expectancy of the coming of the Messiah that was looked forward to by the saints, by the believers in the Old Testament, even as we look back upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that also in Ephesians 2:17, where it speaks of this message of peace being delivered to those who were far off and to those who are nigh. You'll recall that the gospel was initially spread primarily and first in the early church, the early apostolic church, among those at Pentecost, those who were of the Hebrew tradition, the Hebrew culture. Most of the early believers were those who were thus Jews. They received the benefits, the promise of the prophecies given to Joel and to Amos and to all of the Old Testament prophets, the one who would come and be the deliverer, the one who would be the once and for all Savior. All of that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to have a perfect application of all that which was hinted at in typical format, in shadowy fashion in the Old Testament. He fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, they were the ones who were nigh, but the glorious good news of the gospel was also intended for the seed of many nations. It was for those who were scattered far and wide to the far corners of the earth, to the elect remnant of every nation and every tribe and every people and every tongue. That was the intent of the gospel. That was the message with which the nation of Israel was originally entrusted. They were told to be God's beacon in a lost and dark, dying, sinful world. They failed miserably, even as we often fail miserably in our profession of faith. But nevertheless, God preserved His Word, He preserved His message, He brought to be, in all of the events of history, the Messiah who had been long foreordained and forepromised, even before the foundation of the world. He brought it to pass. All things came to pass. And He accomplished that work which He had desired to be. Those who were nigh and those who were afar off, both, according to Ephesians 2:17, have access to the Father through Christ. That's us. That's the church. That's the believers. That's the saints. So there is the aspect of the Old and the New Testament believers, a strange unity. But it doesn't stop there. Because we're told in Galatians 4:1-7, in greater detail, of how this unity is portrayed according to the eternal perspective of Almighty God. He says that in the Old Testament, the church was under governors and tutors under the law. The law was given that it might point to Christ, not that it might be a means of deliverance, a means of salvation in and of itself. Sinful man can never choose God. Sinful man, dead in trespasses and sin, can never do enough good to outweigh our bad and our evil, the sin nature. But there is the aspect of the law which portrayed Christ, which prefigured Christ, which pointed to Christ, that those who would believe in the coming Messiah would have salvation, would have deliverance through Him and through His shed blood, even as we who were afar off, Gentiles, dead in darkness, worthy of death and hell and destruction forever, are given salvation because of faith in Christ. We have access to the Father through Christ and through Christ alone. Paul understood that. Paul taught that clearly. The other apostles taught that clearly, that there was this sense of unity and yet a completeness. Though the Old Testament church was under governors and under tutors, under the law, we're told that the New Testament church is the spiritual maturity. It is that which is moving onward in light of the gospel, in light of the full revelation of Christ. There is the completeness. And yet, even such, we know that there is not absolute victory, there is not complete victory until we have safely arrived in heaven. And in that sense, then, this heavenly scene, this picture of the 24 elders, is representing those who have safely arrived, those who have already died in faith as believers in Christ, and yet those who are yet still alive, those who at the point of His return, if He returns before we face physical death, that we will be translated, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given our glorified bodies, and rise to meet Him in the air. And for all who are yet unborn, if the Lord shall tarry, all who are yet to believe, they too have that same unity, that same mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. We can have hope and assurance and faith that He will deliver us safely there because we have a picture of those who have already arrived. We have a picture of those who have triumphed, who have been seated on their heavenly thrones in fulfillment of what the Lord has promised to give to all true believers. They have the white raiment, the white robes of Christ's righteousness. They have their golden crowns. And because they do, then we shall too. And this, again, affirms the unity of this passage, the unity of the heavenly vision, that there is what is often called the church militant, those who are of the believing remnant, who are actively at work carrying out the gospel business, the King's business, ambassadors for Christ in this world, in this life. We are doing what we are called to do, those good works which were foreordained for us to do. And yet there is the other side. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those people who have already done that, Old Testament and New Testament era believers as well, they have already arrived. They have not yet received their glorified bodies because that will occur when He returns with His people and the dead in Christ shall rise. But nevertheless, their souls are there. They are safely arrived in heaven. And therefore, again, we have the connection between the church militant and the church triumphant. We've seen how references in Revelation 5 speaks of them as having harps, singing, praising the Lord in a far greater sense than we can worship and glorify Him and praise Him in our songs and our hymns. But nevertheless, we and they are praising the Lord. And yet, also, they also seem to have some kind of a connection in delivering or at least representing our prayers, which are carried up to heaven, even as Revelation 5, 8, and 9 tells us of their possession of the golden vials, which possess sweet odors, sweet aromas, sweet incense, typified by that altar of incense of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, but perfected in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly reality. And it tells us explicitly that those golden vials do not contain merely sweet-smelling incense, but that they contain the prayers of the saints. Therefore, the church triumphant has a link, has a connection, has a relationship to the church militant, those who are yet here, yet striving to trust and obey, to serve and to do His will. The unity in the heavenly vision, even as we see pictured here in Revelation 4:4, and hinted at in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13, and traced all the way back to Genesis 32:2. Israel, the original Israel, the man Jacob, who was renamed Israel, a prince with God, in typical fashion, he represents true Israel, lost mankind, saved by an encounter with Christ, transformed into a new creature, and that's the spiritual Israel. It's not a political kingdom. It's not an apostate nation in Palestine. It is the redeemed. It is the saints. It is the New Testament church. It is that component in which there is no division, no separation between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. That is Israel. That's what Jacob represented. That's what he represented in his new name, Israel. And that's what we see in the unity of the church.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.